Hebrews chapter number 2, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter number 2. Bring greetings from the Coors and from Bo and Nicole Williams, both those we were with this past weekend. Had a wonderful time in Bo and Nicole's ministry Thursday through Sunday, and then drove to the Coors and was in a preacher's fellowship there at their church and finished the details of the youth missions trip. And they're just, God's doing some tremendous things there in their ministry. And Jim was just sharing with me some things. They chartered with 12 people when they kind of rebuilt the church, and they're consistently running 48 to 50 every Sunday. And in a military town where they're constantly rotating, that is tremendous growth. And just really, really doing well, and grateful for their ministry there. Hebrews chapter 2, just want to quickly review for us, if we can, some things that we learned already about the book of Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers, Jewish non-believers as well, those that were kind of in the middle, wondering whether or not they're going to really grasp a hold of Jesus as Messiah, or whether they're going to turn back to Judaism. It's also a book written to those Jews who were genuinely saved, and probably written by the Apostle Paul, though we're not 100% sure about that. And we talked about how throughout the book of Hebrews, he's primarily making the argument that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the law. Better than anything we can ever come up with. And then chapter 1, we opened in the book of Hebrews and really talked really about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ out of chapter 1. Proving that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Not just a man, but he was the Son of God and was indeed the Messiah that was to come and redeem his people. This morning, I want us to look at chapter 2, and we're going to look at the chapter jumping around a little bit. We're actually going to look at verses 1 and 2 at the very end of the message. He kind of presents it out there and then proves why we should do that, though he starts the chapter with a logical statement, therefore. Both what he already has said in chapter 1 and what he's going to say in chapter 2. Here are some things that we are to be able to do, but we'll come back to that in just a little bit. I want us to read, if we could please, chapter 2 and verse 17. And this is where I get the title of my message this morning. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Aren't you thankful that we have a merciful and faithful high priest? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the tremendous privilege of having a copy of it and be able to open it and being able to dive into it and understand what it's saying to us and to encourage our hearts. We pray this morning that that will be the case. Lord, if there's someone here that does not know Christ as their Savior, we ask you, Lord, that they would come to know you this morning. For those who do, we pray that they would earnestly not let the things that they've heard slip. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We must never forget what Christ did for us and seek to grow every day in him. I don't know that it's adequate, as I was sitting here this morning just rehearsing some things. I don't know that we could ever adequately explain what salvation means to us. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure that we know all that salvation means to us. I don't think it's humanly possible for us to really wrap our hands around what the fact that Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. I don't think that's possible. Maybe when we get to eternity, we'll fully understand that. But it is so much bigger than we could ever possibly imagine. But this morning, I want us to see really three things. We're going to look at salvation offered. We're going to look at sanctification provided and slipping avoided. And that's really what Paul is trying to communicate to these people here this morning. Let's pick up in chapter 2 and verse 3, if we could, please. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first beginning began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Don't you love it that it's for every man? Every man. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What some wonderful passages of Scripture as we think about what our Lord did for us on the cross of Calvary. Salvation offered. He opens with telling us that God confirmed who Jesus was in the gospel message that the apostles were preaching throughout the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then into the book of Acts as well, through many signs, wonders, and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. So all of those things were things that were authenticating the message that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to preach. That is, he was dying for the sins of the entire world, not just the Jewish nation. He certainly died for the sins of the Jewish nation, but he had died for the sins of the entire world, and he was demonstrating that throughout those five books particularly. But it's interesting to note here also that the writer points out that Jesus Christ did that through suffering. He mentions that a number of times in this passage, but particularly verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That passage deals with a number of aspects. It deals with the fact that our Lord suffered greatly, and we know from passages such as Isaiah 53 and the Gospels that tell us of the gruesome death in which our Lord died. He didn't just taste death, though that is certainly true. He tasted a cruel death on the cross of Calvary, paying for our sins. But he also talks about the death itself, because there were people already circulating at this time, those that believed that he really did not die, but that he just fainted or whatever, when he came alive in the tomb from the coolness and so forth, that he really did not die, but he indeed tasted death, and he did so for every man. I'm glad that the Lord Jesus Christ became the captain of our salvation, but he became that through the sufferings on the cross of Calvary. If we took the time this morning to go back and look through the New Testament alone and the Gospels and chronicle what our Lord went through from the time that he was in the garden and he began to have great sweat drops of blood, and the process that he went through for the trials and the lack of sleep and the beatings and the pluckings and all of those things before he even got to the cross, and then the carrying of the cross, and then what he suffered on that cross physically, let alone the fact that he suffered spiritually as the sins of the entire world were placed upon him. And for us, that would seem to be a horrible thing as we think about not only our own sins, and I hope that's who you thought of first, but the sins of the people around the world. And we could think of some heinous people out there and think, boy, their sins alone would be enough to weigh down on someone. But we're sinners. We understand what it is to be a sinner. Jesus Christ was perfect, and yet those sins were placed upon him. And through the suffering, he became the captain of our salvation. And I'm so thankful that the captain of their salvation was perfect through the suffering. But not only did our salvation, was it what Jesus claimed it was. In other words, he came to die for the sins of the whole world. He proved that through signs and wonders. The cross was also about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to notice verse 14 and 15, and I love this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Okay, so because we are flesh and blood, then in order to redeem us, he needed to be flesh and blood. That deals with those who say that he was just a spirit. He actually had a physical body. We cannot completely explain that, how he could be 100% man and 100% God, but we know that he was. He had a real body, a body that would be resurrected. Our Lord Jesus, when he took upon that body, there was a permanent change in the way he was prior to that. He didn't have a permanent body, but now he has that particular body. And it was just like us. He couldn't take on that which was an angel because he wasn't redeeming angels. He was redeeming us. You know, there's an element in which when we go through something that someone else has gone through, we can relate to them. And though there are things that people may go through and we try to feel empathy for them, but if we've not been through it's really kind of difficult for us to actually grab a hold of what's really going on there. And it could be a number of things. There are a number of you in this room this morning who could tell us what it's like to go through cancer and deal with the drugs and the fear of the unknown and is this going to take my life or what's going to happen. Some of you have lost moms and dads, maybe some of you both. And so you can relate to someone who is going through that. Some of you knew what it was like this morning when I mentioned Ryan's dad. You knew what that was like because you've lost your parents and can relate to those things. That same idea is the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood so that he was able to know what we went through, to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that he could be the same as us. But the rest of this verse goes on, it says, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now we're thankful, according to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, that death no longer has the victory. Jesus Christ won the victory at Calvary. He defeated death, once held by the devil. Well, it's no longer held by him. It's an interesting word. It says that he might destroy him that had the power of death. That word destroy there means to deprive of force, influence, and power. I want to repeat that to you again. To deprive of force, influence, and power. Can I tell you, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he stripped every bit of influence and power that the devil had. It was gone. And by the way, you have the ability to claim that victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to succumb to what the devil does to you. He can't touch us. Why? Because of what Christ did on the cross. And we walk around sometimes fearful. Matter of fact, in verse 15 it says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'm glad that we don't have to be subject to bondage anymore. Now the truth is, we've only experienced living. At least, I'm assuming that's what all of you have only experienced. If you've experienced something else, don't tell me because, you know, I don't really want to know those spooky stories, okay? I'm joking. Some of you go, oh, you believe in that. Let's just don't even go there, right? We've only experienced living. And so there is a, if you will, a certain amount of fear that comes with death. But he makes this very clear here. We no longer have to fear death because we know what's on the other side. We know where we're going. Brother Doug was telling me about a lady in his nursing home ministry that just this week was telling him she's scared of death. So he held up the Bible and got her to the point of saying, well, you're going to believe the Bible or you're not. Do we believe what the Bible says? Then we don't have to fear death. Why? Because Jesus Christ won the victory on the cross. And though the devil can act like he has the power, really he doesn't have any power at all. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I'm grateful that we don't have to worry about him. Yes, he has some power. Yes, we don't have to walk around cocky about the devil, but we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated him and we have nothing to fear. And Jesus did that by taking on that flesh and became sin for us. And he says, he goes on to there in verse 16, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now, why wouldn't he use another word here? Why did he use Abraham? Well, again, remember the context of the entire book. He is speaking to Jewish people. He could have said he took on the seed of Adam, okay, that the father of all the human race, if you will. But he specifically mentioned Abraham, I think, because of the Jewish nation that he was ministering to there. He was a man just like we are. But then in verse 18 he says, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That word means to aid or relieve or to help. Because our Lord Jesus Christ went through what he did, he is able to come alongside of us and to aid us or to relieve us or to help us in all the difficulties that we have. He's able to relate to us, and I'm so grateful. So there's salvation offered. What does the salvation mean to you? Have you really contemplated it lately? When's the last time you thanked the Lord for what he did for you on the cross of Calvary? And when's the last time you shared that good news with other people? That's our responsibility. There's salvation offered. But number two, I want us to see sanctification provided. In verse 11 through 13, he says, "For both he that sanctifieth," that's God, "and they who are sanctified," that's those who are saved, "are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now this passage is a difficult passage and is used sometimes to prove that Israel and the New Testament church are one and the same. We're going to get to that in just a minute, how he uses that particular word there. But let's start in verse 11 and look at what he's telling us here. Because he sanctified us and we are the ones that are sanctified, he says we're one and he's not ashamed of us. Aren't you grateful for that? I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, when the devil comes to make an accusation against me, can say, he's my child. He has accepted me as his personal Savior. The question really for us this morning is, are we ashamed of him? Are we ashamed of him? If you will, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And what a wonderful truth it is that we can be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one with him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. He says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Again, I'm not sure that we can comprehend what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. I mean, just think about some of the things we talked about last time we were together in the creation aspect and how he owns the worlds and the universes and the galaxies and the whatever else is out there, you know. And yet we're joint heirs with that. We're one with him because of salvation. I'm so thankful that he allows us to be sanctified. The word sanctified means to be pulled apart or set apart. And it's a process that God is continuing to work in our hearts and lives. It's interesting that he uses in this passage of Scripture two other Old Testament passages. Let's, if you would, turn to Psalms 22. And we're going to, if you will, just be a little technical here for a few minutes. Psalms 22 and verse 2. I'm sorry, Psalms 22, my fault, 22. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." If you'll notice verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 2 is almost exactly the same, except he uses the word church there. Okay, The New Testament word for church is the Greek word ekklesia. It literally means a calling out or a popular meeting, especially of a religious congregation. The majority of the time when the word ekklesia is used in the New Testament, it is referring to the New Testament church and specifically to the local New Testament church. But there are a couple of times in which that is not referring directly to the New Testament church. This is one of those occasions because he's directly quoting Psalms 22:22 and is referring to the congregation of the children of Israel. Let me give you another one of those examples. If you'll turn with me to Acts 19 and verse 32, and then we'll come back to this discussion of why he's using these Old Testament passages. Acts 19 and verse 32. This is the big uproar about Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, and there's a large group gathered here. Acts 19 and verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. That word assembly there is ecclesia, the gathering of people together. Okay, so it's not always used for a local New Testament church. And I don't believe that he is referring to it here as the New Testament church, but rather the congregation of the children of Israel. Those that believe the Old Testament Israel and New Testament church are one and the same would love to point to this and say, see, they are. But this is not proof text for that. But the writer of Hebrews is connecting Psalms 22, which is a messianic psalm. He's also using probably Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. And let's look at that passage, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. It says in verse 13 of chapter 2, and again, I will put my trust in him. Isaiah 12 and verse 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. This is probably a reference to this particular passage, though it's not the exact wording. If it is indeed that, if this was the passage that he was referencing, he specifically in this verse says, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. The reason we think it may be that, because he talks about singing praise and the context there connected. If so, the writer again, once again, is very clearly saying, Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. They are one and the same. He is indeed Messiah. So there's sanctification provided. But lastly, let's look at the beginning of the chapter then, okay? And that is slipping, avoiding. He opens up chapter 2 and verse 1 with this. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This word ought there gives the idea of necessity rather than obligation. So in other words, it's not an arm-twisting thing, but it's really important. It's necessary. You ought to give the more earnest heed, a diligence there to not let them slip. The word slip is a nautical sense. It has the idea of carelessly allowing a ship to pass by a harbor. In other words, just not paying attention to turn the ship into the harbor, but it just kind of drifts on by. The word means to glide by or to carelessly pass. And so the idea here is that you're not necessarily being aggressive disobedience to God's word. You just are kind of being passive, and it's just going to flow right by is the idea that he's saying there. And so we have some particular things that I think God is reminding us from this passage of Scripture. Number one, he says, we are to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Now, we have to hear something in order to give heed to that something. Are you hearing this morning? You could be sitting here and not hearing. You ever sat through a service and couldn't remember what was said in the service? You ever read a chapter in the Bible and can't remember what you read? I think I ought to go back and reread that, because I didn't pay attention to anything I just heard. Well, the first thing he says here, hey, you've heard some things, hear them. right? And you have great opportunity at Emmanuel when Pastor opens the Word to hear the Word of God. Don't just walk out of this building without really hearing what He has to say. And then number two, He says heeding. And He says to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. That is, to take them and to apply them to our lives. We are to not just let them pass in one ear and out the other, so to speak, but to really apply them to what's going to happen in our lives. And that's hard to do sometimes. Matter of fact, we can hear better than we can heed. We can go through hearing. Well, when someone says, okay, what was the message about this morning? Oh, well, it was about this and this and this. Okay, how are you applying that to your life this week? Give me just a minute. Heeding. It's easy for us to listen, though some of us struggle with that, right? You don't struggle with that? It's because you were just asleep when I said the question. Okay. We do struggle with that, but we struggle even more with really applying the truth of the Word of God. We've encouraged you in the past to keep a journal of your personal devotions, and I hope you're doing that. But, you know, there are times when I read my devotions and I think, okay, what is this? What good is this going to do me today? What do I need to gather from this that will help me today? And if we don't do that, then we're not taking heed to the Word of God. We have to do that. But then number three gives us a heads up. Hey, listen, if you don't do those things, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that word was the Old Testament, okay? It was steadfast. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. He says, you understand that in the Old Testament, when God said to do something and they didn't do it, there was a just recompense and reward given because they didn't do it. That's a heads up for us. God hasn't changed, has He? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He talks about that in the book of Hebrews. And He's saying to us, hey, when God gives you a warning, we need to hear it. We need to heed it. Because if we don't, then God will give us a just recompense for the transgression and the disobedience that we demonstrate in our lives. What a wonderful passage of Scripture this is for us. And I wish we could have spent more time really working through some of the middle part of the passage where He talks about, for verse 5, for unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come wherever we speak. And He talks, again, making that argument that He's better than the angels. And He says in verse 7, what's man that thou takest knowledge of him or subjecting unto him? It's amazing that God crowns the Lord Jesus Christ with glory and set Him over the works of His hand and has put in subjection the feet under Him. Left nothing there, but why does He care about us? And I'm so grateful that the Lord, though He is supreme above all, subjected Himself to come to earth and die a cruel death on the cross of Calvary. Can you really grasp what your salvation means? You really put your hands around it. I don't think we can, but can you try this morning to say, okay, Lord, here's what You did for us. You tasted death for me. You became the captain of my salvation. You proved to me that You were who You said You were. You defeated Satan, and I don't have to worry about that anymore. I no longer have to be in bondage to that. Lord, You've given me the privilege of being a joint heir with Christ. You've let me own what You own. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. My mom called me this week as she's just recently retired, and she's working through all her paperwork and all that kind of stuff. And so she called me this week and said, son, I need your Social Security number and some facts about you or whatever, because if something happens to Daddy and I, then you're going to be in charge of the will and so forth. I feel sorry for my brother. No, I'm kidding. all those mean things he did to me. And as my mom was talking through the process, she was putting into legal action, saying, if something happens, then everything that we own is his. And I'm a joint heir with them currently. And that's just a temporal thing. I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful that my mom and dad have done that. And I plan to split it with my brother evenly, okay? I'm not going to take anything from him. But that joint heir can make me happy, if you will. But it's just a temporal thing that's going to be burnt up with everything else. And it's only money, if you will. But we've been joint heirs with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're joint heirs with the Creator of the universe. We're joint heirs with He which defeated Satan, stripping him of his power, so that we no longer have to live in fear. When's the last time you thanked the Lord for your salvation? Have you just let that slip away? Don't be passive and just let the ship just float on by the harbor, as if you really don't care what's going on. Let's pray together.